Welcome again to our study on the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. We are now entering chapter 3. And in chapter 3 we have some of the most extraordinary statements that a teacher, like even the Apostle Paul, can make. For he is speaking concerning the resurrection. But before we come to that wonderful truth, I'd like to come into the introduction, as it were, to the resurrection by Paul's goal in life. And Paul's goal in life was to win Christ. It wasn't just salvation, but he wanted to know the fellowship of Christ. He wanted to walk in such a way that he would be, as it were, aware of the constant presence of Christ. Another such person was King David, who made this statement. He said, He is before me, and at my right hand, that I should not be moved. These saints of God knew Christ in a way that few do. We can see again another illustration of this with the disciples, the apostles, the 12 apostles. Do you remember there was a time in the life of Jesus when he came to a mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration? He left 9 of his apostles at the bottom of the mountain, and he himself went up with Peter, James, and John. They entered into an experience that the others did not have. Well, what I'm saying is this. There are degrees of intimacy with Christ, and that is what we want to look at during our study. And I want to encourage you to make your goal to win Christ, as did the Apostle Paul. We are going to see how to do that, because he cries out in verse 10 of this chapter, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the first resurrection. Well, we're going to consider these various qualifications one by one. First of all, he said that I might know Christ. That I might know Christ. You know, Moses, who met Jesus in his previous existence, if I could say that, before he became a man, and had the privilege of entering into the Holy of Holies and beholding the Son of God. He cried out, you know, with all the passion that that great man of God was capable of. He said, show me thy glory. And the Lord replied, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And then he came down upon that mountain of Sinai, and he made the following declaration. We find that, of course, in Exodus 34, verse 6, and he speaks of the Lord God. And then he describes himself as he wants to be known. And we're going to look at the way he describes himself, that we might know him. The first of all, he said, I am merciful. Now, in our study on the tabernacle of Moses, we realize there are 7 pieces of furniture there. There's the altar of burnt offering, there's the laver. The altar of burnt offering speaking of salvation, laver speaking of water baptism, and then in the holy place, there is to the left, there is the candlestick, speaking of the 7 spirits of God, speaking of the anointings of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the anointing that we have for preaching, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of God. And then to the right we have the altar of showbread, speaking of Christ as the bread of life. And then in front the altar of incense, speaking of a life of prayer. And then into the Holy of Holies we come to indeed the Ark of the Covenant. In it are the two tables of stone, and above it is a seat, which is called the mercy seat. In other words, it's a seventh of the various pieces of furniture in the tabernacle of Moses, therefore the highest. And it was from the mercy seat that Moses heard the voice of God. He said, I will speak to you from off the mercy seat. Mercy seat, sheet of pure gold, with those two cherubims and the glory of God. And God, first of all, wants to be known as a merciful God. A merciful God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, I don't want sacrifice. I want mercy. Mercy. And this is one of the qualities and virtues that God wants to work in each one of us. Mercy. Mercifulness. And then he continues by saying gracious. Gracious. Graciousness is in actuality the quality of stooping down and lifting somebody up. Somebody who has fallen perhaps by their own fault, and extending that help to them, lifting them up, not upbraiding them. And then long-suffering. How thankful we are for the long-suffering of God. You know, I think it's brought out so beautifully in effect the life of King Manasseh. King Manasseh, who came to the throne at the age of 12, throne of Judah at the age of 12, and under the influence of evil counselors, he filled Jerusalem with blood, with idolatry, with abominations that God hates. And God sent prophets to him whom he slew, and we would say, oh, you should remove Manasseh. But God brought him into Babylonian captivity, which is modern-day Iraq, and there, as he suffered, well, he repented. God brought him back to his throne. Oh, God suffered Manasseh for 50 years. Well, what I'm saying is this. Thank God for God's long-suffering with each one of us. How he waits until we come to our senses and we start walking with him. And then it says abundant in goodness. Goodness, that quality that is so very precious. The quality of God. He is altogether goodness, incapable of doing evil, but only good. And then abundant in truth. How important truth is. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I think we can see that in secular life. You know, when I was young, the thought of going to the moon seemed an impossibility. But knowledge increased to such an extent that men were able to make a rocket and send the astronauts to the moon. And then they got a rock from the moon and brought it back to America. And the president at that time, Richard Nixon, says, I am going to give you what politicians have promised but never been able to do, a piece of the moon. Well, there we are. It is because truth has increased. And so it is in our spiritual life that as we have an increased understanding of the Word of God, He gives us power to live a life that glorifies God. He gives us power to set other people free. He gives us an understanding, indeed, of God's plans and purposes for our lives. Plans and purposes amongst the nations, culminating in His second coming. You know, a Christian has peace because of his understanding that God has everything under control and that we know the future. And although times are getting difficult and are certainly going to get more difficult, and troublous times are upon us very soon, and great darkness is going to cover the earth, yet we know that in all this, God is on the throne and controlling everything as He has said in His word. Now then, also, it speaks abundant in truth, yes, but another quality of Christ is meekness. You know, to be lamb-like. You know, before His shearers, He was dumb. And how beautiful it is to have that virtue worked out in our life, that we are indeed filled with a holy acceptance of all circumstances around us, believing that they are working together for our good. It gives such wonderful peace and assurance. And then He said of Himself in Matthew, He said this, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, He said this, He said, "Take My yoke upon you. Learn of Me, for I am lowly in heart." And it was the lowliness of the Son of God that indeed permitted Him to fulfill all of God's purposes for His life, to be that servant of servants. And as we take upon ourselves the servanthood of Christ, you know, we come to know Him as He is. Well, that was the thought of that I may know Him, but also the power of His resurrection. It is so important to understand another quality of God, whereby Jeremiah the prophet cried out, "Is there anything too hard for Me?" And Christ replies, "Is there anything too hard for Me?" You see, Jeremiah said, "Is there anything too hard for Thee?" God comes back, "Is there anything too hard for Me? Call unto Me, and I will show Thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." You know, some of the great scientists have looked up into the heavens, and they've seen those stars billions of years away, light years away. And they say, "How can God think upon the earth?" And then they've taken a microscope, and then they've looked at creatures that are, if I could say this, unable to be seen by the human eye. And they said, "Yes, God is so great that He can think of the stars, He can think of man, and He can think of those creatures that we cannot even see. God is so great, so great." And King David, looking up, he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." But King David went on to say in Psalm 139, he said this, "Oh, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God is so great, so wonderfully great." And then he speaks of the power of His resurrection. What does that mean? It means the power that came upon Christ when He was dead, to raise Him from the dead. But where was Christ? He was in the center of the earth. He was ministering to those who had sometime been disobedient in the days of Noah. There He was in the center of Satan's kingdom. And all the power of Satan could not prevent the resurrection of Christ. And Christ not only came up Himself, but He brought all those Old Testament saints with Him. And they rose up to heaven above. Oh, Paul said, that I might know the power of His resurrection. And then he goes on to say the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, we've mentioned a little bit about suffering in a previous study of the Philippian epistle. But I want to say this, fellowship of his sufferings. Well, of course, Christ suffered in many ways. He suffered, of course, physically. He suffered on the cross. He suffered abuse. That is true. But there was another form of suffering that Christ endured, and that was the suffering of betrayal. Can you imagine this band of 12? The 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John, we've heard of so much so. Matthew, perhaps you remember. There was another one, by the name of Judas. And his name is as well known, in fact, as Peter, James, and John. But Judas, one of the 12, was not faithful like the others. And he betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Now, the fellowship of his sufferings. There is this particular aspect of the suffering of Christ that is so important. You see, God the Father created all those angels. The most marvelous angel of all, the archangel Lucifer. And yet, in aeons of time, there came a point when Lucifer indeed rebelled against God and induced one third of the angels to come against the majesty on high. Well, that broke the heart of the Father. And although he cast these angels out, yet it left something within his heart, a wound. And you know, he wants us to understand that wound that he has endured, the betrayal. And as Christians, we are going to have those very near to us. But one time or another will betray us. I've just gone through a remarkable betrayal. Someone whom I dedicated, someone who was named after me, and someone am I married and so forth, but has betrayed me. You know, that has done something to me. It's broken my heart like nothing else. I've been betrayed by others too, but this betrayal I think was the greatest. But perhaps it was necessary as I grow older to have deeper sufferings. But I want to encourage you. You know, deep within, there is that sorrow. But there is that joy of knowing that I've been privileged to have, as it were, a measure of the fellowship of his suffering. So I want to encourage you that if you are betrayed by someone, you know, turn to the Lord. You know, in Psalm 109 concerning the betrayal of Judas, you know, the Lord's response was, I give myself to prayer. And that is the key. In betrayal, to give yourself to prayer. Well, and then it goes on, you know, being made conformable unto his death. And that death resulted from a broken heart. And whilst we ourselves might not necessarily be crucified, it's very highly doubtful if we would be, but, you know, we can know the sufferings of Christ. And we can know what brought him to death, a broken heart. The abuse, the criticism, the mockings of others. And although we have the grace of God to experience them all, yet it does something deep within our heart, making us conformable unto his death. Well, the whole purpose of that was this. Paul said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And that is the first resurrection. The Greek brings it out more clearly. It's the first resurrection. The resurrection when Christ comes. And those that take part of that resurrection shall rule as kings and priests. during the millennial reign of Christ upon earth. Well, I want to encourage you to be like-minded with the Apostle Paul, that your goal will be the first resurrection. And those qualifications, those four qualifications, you know, to know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, might be our portion. But then the Apostle Paul goes on. He said, not as though I had already attained. And here we are going to enter into another beautiful truth. Either were already perfect, but I follow after that, that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now then, Paul develops a wonderful truth here. He said, God put his hand upon me for a distinct purpose. He said, I was apprehended of God for a distinct purpose. And he said, I follow after that I might apprehend that for which I was apprehended of Christ. In other words, I might qualify in God's sight for that ministry, that place, revealing that truth, or being made a vessel of honor that God has intended me to be, that I may apprehend that which I was first apprehended of Christ. God has a purpose for your life, you see, and it's developed even more. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehend it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Here is a key for life, our spiritual life, our secular life, whatever aspect we are involved in. Here is a very important truth. He said, forgetting those things that are past. So many people live in the past, and they wonder why they cannot move on. Well, it's like a race. Do you know there was a very famous race in England? And it was a mile race. And there were two runners that were vying to win this race. The others in the race, certainly. But it was thought there were only two people that really had the ability to win this race. One was Roger Bannister, medical doctor. And the other, his name I do not remember. But this other one was leading. And you know, as he was nearing the winning post, he turned round to look. And at that moment, Roger Bannister flashed by him on the other side. That looking back cost him the race. Roger Bannister, I don't know, you sports fans might know, was the one who first broke the 4-minute mile. Well, he got it because someone else looked back. Look, you must not live in the past. You must forget the past. You must have your eyes upon the goal. And that basically is how he's going to finish this thought. You see, he says in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, God has got a call upon each one of our lives. He's got a purpose for us. But here, the Apostle Paul speaks of the high calling. The high calling. Meaning that there must be a lower calling. Well, this was brought out to us in a very marked way in a Bible school of which I was on the faculty at that time. A call came to my apartment at 6 o'clock in the morning, and on the other end of the phone there was a student and fellow who was a student, and he said, Pastor, can I come down immediately to see you? He said, extremely urgent. So I said, of course. And I inquired of the Lord. I said, what is he coming down for at 6 o'clock in the morning? Has he heard some tragic news? Oh, no, the Lord said. He wants to know if he can marry a certain girl. I said, what? Yes. Well, I said, what am I to tell him? The Lord said, you can tell him he can marry that girl, but also give him this warning, that if he marries that girl who has not got the same calling as he has, he will hit the low calling. I've got a call for him to be a pastor, but if he marries that girl who hasn't got the same call, he'll end up as a deacon. There's nothing wrong with a deacon if you're called to be a deacon, but he was called to be a pastor. So when he came down, I said, well, you want to marry a certain girl? Oh, he said, yes. And I said, the Lord said you can. Oh, he was delighted. But I said, if you do, then you'll miss the high calling of God in your life. Well, he became sorrowful. But you know, in the end, he married that girl. And you know, I saw him years afterwards. And true enough, he was a deacon, not a pastor that God had ordained for him to be. Now, I want to encourage you. Don't settle for that which is less. Go for the high calling of God for your life. In other words, go all out for God. Give yourself wholly to God. Be like Roger Bannister. Hit the mark. Don't look back as another, but get your eyes on the future. You have a destiny. Roger Bannister's was to hit that mark and break the 4-minute mile. He succeeded. I want you to be like him and hit the high call of God for your life. May God bless you richly. Amen.
This series has been presented by Zion Fellowship of Waverly, New York. The teaching you just heard from Dr. Bailey is based on his book, Philippians, Hitting the Mark. If you would be interested in obtaining a copy of this or any of our Zion publication books, then please contact us at the phone number shown at the bottom of your screen. In addition, you can email us at zcpublishers@zionfellowship.org. We would love to hear from you. We trust today's message has been a blessing to you. Remember, in these trying and difficult days, God has a plan and purpose for your life. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. We look forward to meeting with you next week at the same time. God bless you.